before I move from Psalm 78, take just a moment, if you have it there in your hands or if you look up here, and note all the discussion of generations and sons and fathers. This one passage brings us really through four different generations, that this generation would tell the next, and they would tell the next, and finally they would tell others, and that we would look back and be reminded that fathers have struggled before. They have failed. They have broken covenant with God. They have not set their heart aright, and their spirit was not steadfast with God. So this is a great psalm of reminder, of generational warning. It's a psalm of hopefulness. It's a psalm which points us to God the Father, and this is the right starting point for any panoramic overview of the doctrine of fatherhood, that we see it in the broader context of the hopes, the dreams, the failures, the blessings, the gifts of God to men from the very beginning of time. Not now, but perhaps tonight, I'd like to tell you something very personal. I want to walk you through just a small portion of a journey that God has taken me on this year concerning a number of things, but specifically my own father, who I buried this April, on April 20th of this year. Much to say about my dad tonight, not so much right now, but what I would like to say was that my father was a generationally minded man. He was one who thought in terms of Psalm 78 all the time. He spoke of Psalm 78. He acted in terms of Psalm 78. It had a huge and enormous impact on me. And we're gathered here today with different men. And I think that if we would stop more and think long and hard about the implications of our lives on the next generations and on the generations that came before us, then truly we're in the best position to speak of his wonderful deeds, his mighty works, the praises of God, the very things that Psalm 78 points us to. Howard J. Phillips went to be with the Lord Jesus Christ this year. And he used to say to members of his family over and over again, we heard it all the time, to achieve victory, first you must seek it. That was a really helpful statement coming from a father. What that meant was, you can't just sit around and hope and dream with no goals. You need to ask God, where am I headed to? In fact, my dad used to say, if you don't know where you're going, any train will get you there. So if we stop for a minute and we ask ourselves, what does God want from me as a father? Or perhaps something like this, I have failed as a father. Lord, help me repair to the standard. Or, Lord, I've never seen an example of a father. Can you show it to me? Or, Lord, I am a broken father, a hypocritical father. Will you restore to me the joy of thy salvation and renew a right spirit within me, as David cried out? All these and much more is the starting point of our journey. First, we must desire it. Okay, with that in mind, I'm just going to tell you a little personal note that 27 years ago, my father sent me on a mission to this road, on this street. I came as a 21-year-old boy. It was my first time in Texas in my entire life. My dad sent me here to Kerrville, Texas, when I was 21, on a mission. And the mission my father sent me on was to meet with a woman who was in her early 80s, who cared about my father. And I flew all the way out here all by myself, and I went to the home of this woman, and she had a little tea for me, and she spoke to me, and she gave me a whole afternoon, and she asked me to tell her stories about my father. So I told her stories about my father. Then she told me stories about things she loved about my father. She had known my father and followed him ever since he was a younger man, and she had compassion and love in her heart for my daddy. Well, I really wasn't completely sure why I was on this mission, except my dad said, I want you to go and spend an afternoon with her. She's been a friend, and this is a good thing to do. So I did exactly that. I spent that afternoon, I shook her hand, and as I walked out the door on my very first trip to Texas in my life, she put a little envelope in my hand. It was a check. It was a check for my father for multiple thousands of dollars as just a little thank you gift. Howard, thank you so much for being my friend over the years. I went home, I put that in my father's hand. I don't know that my dad had any expectations of that when I came out here. He just sent me on a mission, and the mission was to represent him. I want to say that I think of that sitting here in Kerrville today, as I'm here with you today, because the real story of fatherhood, and perhaps the greatest lesson in the history of the world about fatherhood, is that God sent his son on a hazardous journey, a perilous mission, a mission to represent him with much danger involved and with a most certain outcome. That's the ultimate story of a father and a son. And I want to speak to you about that story because it ties into history. It helps us to understand the doctrine of fatherhood when we understand the doctrine of the Father and of the Son, and why God sent his Son, and what the implications of it was. And perhaps now we can begin to understand that the very history of the world is told through fathers and sons. Have you ever stopped to think about that? The Bible is an account of fathers and sons. Fathers who loved God and who were blessed. Fathers who loved God and failed and were judged and were blessed. Fathers and sons that had disconnect. Fathers and sons that passed on covenant keeping, covenant breaking. It's the story of the world from Adam to Noah. 10 stories of fathers and sons. From Noah to Abraham, 10 stories of fathers and sons. From Abraham to David, 14 stories of fathers and sons. From David to Jeconias and the Babylonian captivity, 14 stories of fathers and sons. From Jeconias to Jesus Christ through the line of Joseph, 14 stories of fathers and sons. And so we look at the history of the Old Testament, which is the history of the world, and we recognize that the doctrine of fatherhood is one that guides our history and our understanding of everything. And I hope that that means something deep in your heart as you hear that. If you're a father in this room, you should be amazed and you should rejoice and your heart should burst aflame before God when you realize the gift that we have squandered, that we have forgotten about, that God has given us to be a father, and how he has shaped the world through the stories of fathers and sons. It is simply incredible. It is amazing. And now this is part of that story. You might find it interesting and perhaps anecdotal to realize that if you base a generation on approximately 30 years, we are equidistant between Christ and the beginning of the world from a generational perspective, because from the beginning of the world to the time of Christ was just over 60 generations, and we are just over 60 generations since the time of Christ. So we're at a very interesting time from a father and son perspective. Well, I've said to you that the greatest story in history is about a son who went on a deadly mission for his father. And we note, as we look at the story of these fathers and sons, and as we think about what is the lesson that God's trying to teach us in the story of fatherhood, that it's always about a deadly mission. It's always about a difficult journey. It's always about a quest, a mission, which God has given from one father to his son, and the obedience of the son to the father, which is representative of the obedience of Jesus Christ to his father, will help shape the destiny of nations, as well as being the seed for the perpetuity of the church itself. I love it when I see dads challenge their boys. We just had a whole team of men come back with their sons from Alaska on something we do called the Hazardous Journey Society. It was very exciting. But I found this picture in my file, and used to have a young man work for me who happens to be son-in-law to Scott Brown here, one of my best friends. His name is Peter Bradrick, and Peter is one of these dads that takes seriously teaching his sons to trust him. So I found this picture, and I want you to not just look at the boy, but look at the little girl who's my daughter Jubilee in the corner. Look at that. I don't know if you can see the face down there. See that boy? Peter Bradrick teaches, I don't know if you can make it up there, but that boy's just been thrown about 20 feet up in the air by his dad. And he's not blinking. Why? Because his father said, son, you need to learn how to trust your daddy. And so there, my little daughter, if you could see her down there, just has a look of horror in her face as this is in our home, as that little boy is airborne about 20 feet up there. But that's what he does. Trust me, son, I'm throwing you up in the air. I'm going to catch you. I really am going to catch you. Trust me, son. If only we trusted our Father more than we do. If only I did, if only you did. What great good could come to each of us for the glory of God. I think of another father I'd like to mention just briefly to you. Not a perfect man. I don't even know how deep his faith went. He certainly professed to be a Bible-believing Christian. He taught the scriptures to his sons. But I think about the common grace of God through fathers. You see, even in a culture where the gospel is beginning to dissipate, where there is the vestige of manly fatherhood, there are huge implications on the world around us. And it's the absence of biblical fatherhood which leaves us with a deficit, a moral deficit, a cultural deficit within our community. And this is one reason why, as we'll talk about in a minute, fathers are probably first and foremost in the direct line of satanic attack. If you are a father, you need to assume there's a great big bullseye painted on your chest saying, hit me right here. Because if God can take you out, he can take out your children. He can take out your wife. He can take out your family. And no person, not me, not you, none of us are in any way immune to the satanic fiery darts. If you haven't found that out yet, prepare to find it out soon enough. Yet here's a man, an interesting man, Teddy Roosevelt. They called him the Lion, and this is his pride that's with him. Look at those little boys there, four boys with their father. Each one of them had a story that was defined by the relationship with their dad. Each one of them was sent on their own hazardous journey. Each one of them had Bible lessons with their fathers as a boy. See that little boy down there in the corner with his head resting on the shoulder of Teddy? Don't you love that time in a boy's life? That is one of my favorite times. I have a little boy who still does that with me. It's one of my most precious things I know in all of life is when my son just comes up next to me and puts his head on my shoulder like that. That's little Quentique, or Quentin. Quentique grew up. Quentique grew up to be 19 years of age. At the age of 19, he got on an airplane with the United States Air Force, or whatever the military group was called at that time, and he served in the First World War. And in the First World War, he flew against the German dogfighters. I don't know that he ever went up against Baron von Richthofen, the Red Baron, but I do know that he fought. And one day, during a dogfight over Europe, that son, that little boy who grew up to be 19 years of age, was shot down by the Kaiser's troops. His plane went crashing down, and his burned and mangled bodies were in the wreckage of the plane. Teddy Roosevelt had lost his son. The Kaiser, in an act of defiance and hubris, took a picture of that little boy in the mangled wreckage and sent it to his father. Teddy Roosevelt got the picture of his little boy's body. What did Teddy Roosevelt do with it? Well, I don't know for sure, but I have to think that he was thinking somehow of the story of Christ suffering for others, and he took that picture and he put it on the mantelpiece of his home at Sagamore Hill. And for the next 30 years of their life, that picture was there on the mantelpiece so that when people went into their home at Sagamore Hill, they saw the body of Quentin. People thought, well, that seems a little bit too much. Not for Teddy Roosevelt. His attitude was this: this is my beloved son who died for us, and I am proud of him and I thank God for him. Now look over there to the right. That's Kermit. Little Kermit sitting there with that strong expression next to him. Kermit was an interesting fellow. Sometime after his presidential life was over, Teddy Roosevelt, who loved to be an explorer, went down to the great Amazon area. He went down a river called the River of Doubt. I had a privilege of being down in a similar area, not too far from there. Not that close, but not too far from there. And down the River of Doubt went Teddy Roosevelt. He lost probably 30, 40 pounds on that mission. He started off very stout, but through the bugs, the flus, the starvation, the problems that was there as he was exploring the River of Doubt, he came to the point of near death. In fact, he was stuck, he was sick, and he was dying. That little boy, Kermit, found his father dying and stuck, and his father, the former president of the United States, said, "Leave me alone. I have to die here." And his son said, "I will not let you die." His son took his father, dragged him out, rescued his father. Teddy Roosevelt came back to America. That was Kermit. Now you might want to look over on the left. That's Teddy Roosevelt II, Jr. He grew up to be a very interesting man himself. He grew up to be a general in the United States military. And on June 5th, 1945, he was sitting in a boat. That boat was right across from the beach where D-Day was taking place. Thousands of men committing their lives, thousands of men going to die, the largest amphibious landing in the history of the world, as far as we know. And there he was on the boat, and Teddy Roosevelt, Jr., wanted to get on the land and help lead that invasion. But the brass back in Washington said, "We don't want you to do that, because what would happen if there was a press account of the son of Teddy Roosevelt, the former president, dying on D-Day? It would simply be grievous to the entire nation." Teddy Roosevelt's response was this: you need to understand something. I am the son of my father. My father prepared me for this mission. My father prepared me for this day. How can I remain on this boat while all these men are out there? I am my father's son. And incredibly, they actually allowed him to hit the beaches. There on the beaches with his stumbling walk and his walking cane, General Teddy Roosevelt, with bullets and gunfire all around him, landed on the beach. And he is giving directions to the left and giving directions to the right, and people are falling all around him, but not Teddy Roosevelt. It's simply incredible. It's stunning. It was such an act of amazing heroism that, though he would die within a week from other reasons altogether, he became one of only two father and son teams in the history of the United States of America to get a Congressional Medal of Honor. Teddy Roosevelt Jr. and Teddy Roosevelt Sr., both posthumously given the Congressional Medal of Honor. And just as a side note, the other father and son team is my namesake, Douglas MacArthur, and his father, Arthur MacArthur, both of whom received the Congressional Medal of Honor. Well, those are the three sons, all of whom demonstrated tremendous courage on a mission from their father. What about the fourth? What about Archie, who's standing there? Archie was the survivor. He's the one that lasted the longest. 1970, something amazing happened. There was a tour taking place at Sagamore Hill. The tour was a typical tour. People were going through Sagamore Hill like they often do. But on this particular tour, there was a very attentive man. The tour guide was taking the people from one room to the next, and they finally came to the main room. And in that main room, they looked up on the mantelpiece, and that man looked on the mantelpiece, and he started shouting out, "Where is the picture?" The guide said, "What are you talking about? Where is the picture?" "Sir, you're causing a disturbance. What are you talking about?" "Where is the picture of my brother? My father put it there for a reason." The guide realized that she was talking to the son of Teddy Roosevelt. This was Archie Roosevelt, now in the 1970s as an old man, crying out and saying, "This death in my house was a legacy of honor. The father had sent the son had died, and it would not be forgotten." I just tell you this because as we look at history, the very same themes are repeated over and over again. I want you to love them. I love them. I love them more today than I've ever loved them in my whole life. I go back and I look at them. I'm thinking all year long, I've been thinking about them, thinking about the stories of these men, thinking about their tragedies, their victories, their losses, their successes, their perseverance, their lack thereof, all these things. And it comes back to the most core and fundamental messages of our faith. Do you know that there is a very important doctrine that's called the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ? Now, we don't have time to defend it. I'm simply going to say to you today that I am a believer in the eternal sonship of Christ. In fact, it gets even a little more complicated than that. Some people call it the eternal generation of the Son, which is a slightly nuanced understanding of it. If you read men like Dr. John Gill and others, they're very strong defenders of this. But what I want to tell you about the eternal sonship of Christ is this. Jesus Christ is not the Son of God as some sort of anthropomorphism to help you relate to God because you're fathers and sons. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and therefore you have sons. That's what I want you to understand. Sonship and fatherhood transcend our humanity. It is one of the defining elements of reality and of the universe. Fatherhood is defining. It actually goes to the very character and attributes of God. Now, this is important because a lot of times we think, well, God is using this language in order to accommodate our thinking. Well, that isn't true at all. Our thinking is designed to accommodate the reality that Jesus Christ has always been the Son. Now, if you understand that, it's going to be easier for you to understand why God says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 12, for example, He says that He gives us earthly fathers to discipline their children and to scourge them. And He goes on to say that if you do not have a father to scourge you, the King James says, and this is a King James word, you are a bastard, because only an illegitimate child goes without discipline. But someone who is truly of the Father will be broken, scourged, and disciplined by their God, who is their Father. And therefore, God gives earthly fathers, who are, by the way, imperfect, hypocritical, failures. And those fathers are imperfect, hypocritical representatives of the eternally perfect Father. Now, what happens if you take away a father? It not only means that that son will not have legitimacy, but it means that the sons that do not have fathers to discipline them, to scourge them, do not have the marks of ownership. The marks of ownership of a Christian is scourging. All true sons are scourged. And if you do not have those scars on your body, you are not a true son of God. That's the message of Hebrews chapter 12. So if Hebrews 12 is true, and of course it is, then we realize we have to be about the business of modeling God the Father with our sons so they have the marks of ownership. And here's the big one. You ready? So that they will be able to understand their heavenly Father. What happens when a son's only understanding of fatherhood is a sort of lazy, lackadaisical selfishness? That then presents a picture to the boy. That's what your heavenly Father is like. That's confusion. Or what happens if a father, a son, can get away with anything he wants? That says your heavenly Father lets you get away with anything he wants. What happens if a son talks to his father as if the father is a peer to the son? That says that the way you talk to your heavenly Father is in a commonplace and inappropriate manner. See, in the Bible, children are to fear God and they're to fear their fathers. Not an ungodly fear, not a wicked fear, but a genuine humility which says, this is my father. He's not just my pal. He's not just my buddy. He is my father. And that means something. And if I don't understand that, my understanding of all relationships is going to be confused. Well, if we're starting at the book of Genesis and we're building out from Genesis on, one of the things we might recognize is that the Father sends the Son on multiple missions. One of them was a mission of death, which took place just about 2,000 years ago. But it didn't end in death. You know that story. But there's another part of the mission which is also important. This part of the mission is the fact that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is the Creator. Now, maybe you didn't realize that. You think, well, God the Father is the Creator. Yes, there certainly is a sense of that. But the Scripture indicates that it is the Son who is actually the vehicle for creation of the universe, through whom we live and breathe and have our very being, and by whom the worlds were created. And listen to the words of Colossians 1:16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Note the for him. Not only was the Son the one, while the Father may have been the author of creation, the Son was the executor of creation. And as the Son was the executor of creation, he who executed it, I should say, it was for him. It was a gift for the Son. Dear friends, please understand that when we speak of the mysteries of the Trinity, we are speaking of very deep waters. These are not easy things to understand. None of us fully grasp what we're speaking of, but we have insights, we have hints from the Word of God, and they all point back to this infinite love of the Father to the Son. Here's another representation of Jesus Christ, the Son, the Creator. In the beginning was the Word, all things were made by him, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. This is the foundational message of the book of Hebrews. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Now note that when Christ came to this earth and he walked as the Son on behalf of the Father, he demonstrated his authority by showing the signs of the Creator. This is why the doctrine of Genesis is so important. It's why the book of Genesis must be protected. It's why Genesis is so often undermined. Because if you can undermine the doctrine of Genesis, Genesis 1 through 10, for example, and 11, and if you can undermine Christ as Creator, you undermined everything. What did Jesus do when he walked the earth? He created. He walked up on a hill, and he said, fish! And there was fish. And they never swam in the water. They never spawned. They never came from eggs. They were created fully functional with an appearance of history they never had. Jesus said, bread. And there was bread. And it never came from fields. It never grew in the ground. It was never placed in ovens. It literally was created ex nihilo by the same deity, the second person of the Trinity, that created the stars and the moon and the suns, a sun on day four of creation, who gave us fruit trees bearing seed after their own kind on day three of creation. That should thrill your heart. And it should tell you something also about what God's design is for us as fathers and sons. So let's look a little bit deeper now, having taken a look at Christ as the perfect son. The history of the world is God charging fathers, even as God the Father did with the Son, with the duty to represent him on earth with a holy mission. And so we begin in the book of Genesis and we discover that God has given to Adam the responsibility to be fruitful, to multiply, to take dominion over the earth, which is no small thing. It means that every man from Adam to the present is meant to work. And work is a good thing. And by the way, men, in case you wondered about this, you'll be working in heaven. You'll be working always. But the difference is there will be no thorns and thistles, which is a great blessing. It will be joy. Work was designed to be a blessing for men and to be part of God's kingdom advancing, dominion taking measures. This is part of why families are created, because the family relationship is part of God's tool for having dominion over the earth and stewardship over the land. Here's something else about the history of the world. The history of the world is the story of undeserving and wretched fathers of the faith who believed greatly, who loved greatly, who failed greatly, who repented greatly, who persevered greatly. We'll talk a little bit about that, and we'll look at some examples. And I want to say that if you feel like I do, I'm mighty grateful that God has chosen fit to give encouragement by showing us that in our wretchedness, our wickedness, our idolatry, we're not alone on that journey. And we can learn from those that have followed the same path before, because one of the sad things about history is this. No matter how many times God tells us, our little wicked hearts keep running back to idolatry. And that story is something which is found through fathers and fathers and sons. And it's told in different ways over and over again in the scripture, and it's placed there for a reason. More on that in a minute. Here's another one. The history of the world is about the turning of the hearts of fathers to their children as a precursor to blessing the church. Now, this is extremely significant. You need to understand that the last verse of the Old Testament and the verse heralding the coming of John the Baptist both speak directly about the turning of the hearts of parents, of fathers, to their sons, to their children, and children to their parents, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, for some reason, this fact has escaped many people in evangelical Christianity. It's escaped some of the commentators that tend to be at some of the seminaries in America today. I've heard some of the most remarkable dismissals of these passages and their places that are simply stunning to me. But the simple fact is, it's really not that complicated. If we love the Son, then we would love the Father and understand the Son's love for the Father. And when we begin to love our Heavenly Father, we are turned to our own sons even as He is turned to His Son. So if our hearts are not turning to our children, we are literally standing in opposition to the core message that God represents to us through which our salvation came to pass. God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son. I want to tell you that Belle and I had an experience that I will never forget. It was an epiphany for me. It really was. I still think about it. And I thought, Doug, you really, what's the matter with you? Because all these years you didn't put 2 + 2 together. You just missed this one. I miss a lot of things, but this is a big one that I missed. I was sitting in the Mount of Olives with my wife. And I was looking across in Israel. And I'm looking over, and there's the Temple of Jerusalem. Belle and I are sitting there. We're talking with each other. And I'm realizing for the very first time in my life that the very Temple Mount, the area where the Holy of Holies is going to be, is essentially Mount Moriah. It's the very same spot where Abraham took Isaac 1,000 years beforehand or longer. In other words, the very same place where Christ would ultimately, not far, Christ would ultimately be sacrificed, where the Son of God would be sacrificed, is the same place where Isaac was brought by Abraham. This physical message, this pictorial message, just really struck in my heart as I was sitting there and realizing Mount Moriah is where Christ died, where Christ was crucified, where Isaac was taken. It's all the same place, and it's the place of the temple of Jerusalem. I don't know about you, but that's just thrilling for me to see the continuity in history and the message of sacrifice, of sonship, of fatherhood. Here's something else we want to be talking about. It's this. The history of the world is the message that God wants the whole hearts of fathers. Now, let's be honest, shall we, for just a minute? God may not have your whole heart right now. And the reason why is because the heart is a factory of idols. It is a place of selfishness. It is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, the Scripture reminds us. And if there's one lesson we see in the Scripture given to the nation of Israel, as well as given to fathers over and over again, it's this. Turn back to your God and love Him with your whole heart. Why? Because we are so quick to forget. We are so quick to wander. Israel, the chosen people of God, the blessings of God. Do you remember Psalm 78 that I just read to you? Here's the part I didn't read to you. It was the very next verse, which says that the children of Ephraim, being armed with bows, turned back in the day of battle because they did not set their hope in God. They were just a few generations away from the Red Sea deliverance. They had just been saved by God, and already the fathers hadn't told their sons, and the sons had forgotten. And in the hour of difficulty, those children of Ephraim, they failed. And you failed, and I sure have failed. And if that's the case, we keep going back to the cornerstone watershed message. God wants our whole heart. Now, not too long from now, there will be a trip that some people will be taking to Greece, and it will be a trip to walk in the footsteps of Paul. And I was doing a little bit of reading, and something else occurred to me as I was thinking about this trip which is going to be taking place, and it has to do with the city of Ephesus. Here's Ephesus, the city that Paul loved. Paul visited Ephesus more than any other city. We have the book of Ephesians, which was read in the Ephesus. Ephesians, which has the great chapter on the sovereignty of God, chapter 1. Great chapter on marriage and the relationship of Christ and the church, chapter 5. Has all these wonderful elements to the book of Ephesians. And Paul loves this city. Well, you know, 15 years after that time period, John would be on Patmos in a cave, and he'd be writing a little book. And in his little book, which is called the book of Revelation, John points out that the very place where Paul was standing 15 years beforehand was lost. Oh, you've done this, Church of Ephesus, and you've done that, and you're good at this, and you're good at that, but you have lost your first love. 15 years, that's all it took. One of the greatest cities, one of the greatest churches ever, but in 15 years, they lost their first love. I think that's something to think about. Do you agree? How quickly we lose our first love because of the selfishness of our wicked hearts. Deuteronomy chapter 32 says this, "Set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe and to do, and the words of this law, for it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life." Now that's a powerful thought. All these things I've told you, children of Israel, the discipleship of your children, your heart needs to be connected to this. And by the way, if you happen to think this was a secondary matter, let me remind you, it is not. It is literally your life. Your life depends upon it. So please remember this. Have you ever forgotten that? I promise you, I have. So we go back to the Scripture to be reminded again. Oh God, take our hearts. Renew in me a clean heart. Restore in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit unto me, O God. This is the cry of King David. Here's something else we read about in the Scripture about fathers in the history of the world. That is, the discipleship of children by fathers is a principal application of the greatest commandment. And once again, we're back at the issue of the heart. You remember that when Jesus walked the earth, he was asked the question, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and then to love your neighbor as yourself. That's important. He was quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is one of our principal passages here this weekend. But then there was another episode that took place. You may remember Peter, who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Christ has returned, and there is Peter standing before the Lord. Belle and I happen to be by the Sea of Galilee, probably not too far where this very episode took place. There's some debates about where it actually took place, but we were told that this might be the place where it was, and I was thinking about this as I was there, how incredible it would have been for Peter to stand before Jesus and Jesus to say, "Peter, do you love me?" In other words, do you greatest commandment me? Remember, love is the greatest commandment. "Peter, do you greatest commandment me? Oh Lord, I love you. I greatest commandment you. Well, therefore, feed the sheep. Peter, do you love me? Do you greatest commandment me? Lord, I do greatest commandment you. Therefore, feed the lambs. Peter, do you love me? Do you greatest commandment me?" Right about now, Peter's getting the message, don't you think? "Lord, I do." And my paraphrase for you today is this: how about less talk and more action, Peter? Because if you love me, there is one way that I can tell that you love me. You actually feed sheep, which means you do Deuteronomy 6, which is the application of the greatest commandment. You listen when the scripture says, "Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." And you hear and you say, "With my heart, I will teach my children, for this is not a vain thing that I do, it is literally my life." We look at the history of the world, and as we've noted, we realize that fathers are target for satanic confusion, deceptions. And this is not a small thing. We could track from one generation to another, and with even some of the most remarkable fathers, we see how these satanic confusion deceptions lead to great problems if there is not confession of generational sin. Unless repented of and recognized, the sins of godly fathers will pass to their sons. So this is no small thing. It's something that we should... I quake as I consider this. I hope you quake as well. This is what the Scripture... Oh, just a comment to you in Scripture as a evidence of this. We see this. Adam shifted blame after an act of death. Guess what Cain did? He shifted blame too. "Am I my brother's keeper? The woman thou hast given me, she did make me to eat. Am I my brother's keeper? Like father, like son." Abraham demonstrated cowardice. Abraham, father Abraham, demonstrated cowardice and placed his wife in an immoral situation. Isaac essentially did the same thing. Like father, like son. David fell into evil with a woman, and so did both Absalom and Solomon. Like father, like son. And so there is a great need for mercy. There's a great need for repentance. There's a great need for crying out to God for all of these things, because we have the hope of Exodus chapter 34, verse 7. I cling for this. If you're a hypocritical father like myself, then you need Exodus 34, 7 to burn into your heart. "Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, that will by no means clear the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation." God shows mercy, forgiving iniquity, but where there is no repentance, fear God, because it passes on to the third and fourth generation. Which brings us to another important point. And with this point, I'm about to introduce you to some of these men and their stories. And for you, if you've ever had a situation in your family where you have a so-called black sheep, or you have a renegade son, or you have a mixed story with your children, I want you to sit back and listen with hope in your heart to the pattern of the Scripture, which reveals to us the mercy of God in the midst of the judgment of God. He is a compassionate Father. He's compassionate on those who are broken before Him. And our lives rest, our hope rests on that. God is compassionate and merciful. So here's a thought. Let's take a look at some of these men. Here is, well, let's start here, Adam and Seth. Well, actually, let's start here. Adam and Cain. Adam, he broke covenant with God and he brought death on the world. Cain, he broke covenant with God and he brought death into the world. The first covenant breaker, Genesis 4. Now, friends, do you know that if the story had ended there, it would be the most miserable existence and you and I wouldn't even be here? Because if the story had ended with the covenant-breaking son, there would have been no Noah. There would have been no hope after the flood. The world would have been destroyed and the story of humanity would have ended forever. here is some fantastic news for you. Though Adam suffered with the loss of Cain, who was the first covenant breaker, God restored the years the locust had eaten by giving him Seth. Abel is gone now. Cain has gone the wrong way. Seth has arrived, and he is the first covenant-keeping patriarch. God is blessing Adam, even though Adam has suffered horribly because of the loss which came from his sin. One son went wrong. One son went right. Here's another example. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These are sons of faith and obedience. Have you ever thought about them? What's the world like for Noah and for Shem, Ham, and Japheth? Think for just a moment with me, if you will. It is now the time approaching the flood. The Bible tells us that Methuselah will be alive all the way until the flood if we interpret his name as meaning after this the judgment, which is what many people believe Methuselah means. He probably died in the year of the flood, being the grandfather of Noah. And there are these men, but for the most part, besides Lamech and besides Methuselah, besides Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, we don't know if there were many believing people from the line of Seth. What we do know is that for the better part of a century, these three sons are working beside their father. People are laughing at them. People probably think they're crazy. They think they're nuts. But the sons are out there laboring to build an ark where the world had only been watered by a dew before. There had never been rain, ever. Think about that. Have you met a son whose dad would say, son, we're going to go out and we're going to do this and everyone's going to think we're crazy and we're going to do it for half a century? And the boys say, yes, sir. What an incredible example. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But can I give you a warning? Here it is. Even the great patriarch Noah fell into drunkenness one night. Now, I want to offer a little bit of perspective on Noah, if I could. So often we look at these men, and we who have had lust in our heart, murder in our heart, lies in our heart, we who have committed 10,000 crimes in our heart, in our hands, and in our bodies, tend to look back on these men and think, that's disgusting. How could Noah have gotten drunk? How terrible. Dear brethren, aren't you thankful that you didn't have to watch 1 million people die? Aren't you grateful that every person that you ever knew in the world wasn't wiped out forever in a horrible judgment? Aren't you thankful that you didn't have to be the person inside the boat while women and children are screaming and crying, saying, let me in, because you have to trust God? So I think a little bit of graciousness to Noah is appropriate and in place. But nonetheless, he did something. And I have to believe that somewhere along the way, he was losing Ham. Because by the time of this episode after the flood, Ham had a spirit of censoriousness towards his father. He was critical of his dad. He was not respectful. That's an incredible thing. Noah, greatest man who ever lived, and his son didn't appreciate him. Noah, most holy spiritual man that ever walked the earth probably, except maybe Enoch, and his son didn't appreciate him. So when Noah makes the mistake, Ham mocks Noah in his state of nakedness, while Shem and Japheth, with great honor to their father, turn their backs and cover the nakedness of their father. And here's a point. Today you have the heart of your son. Will you have the heart of your son tomorrow? Only by God's grace. Only by perseverance. Do not presume that the victories of today will perpetuate themselves if we are not on our faces before God. I fear the Lord today more than I've ever feared God in my entire life. I fear God as I consider the fact that the blessings of today could be gone like that tomorrow, apart from the mercies and grace of God. That means no Christian can rest on his, quote, laurels. Nor can you ever for one second, even microscopically, believe that you are responsible. That sort of idolatrous thinking is what leads all of us down the path of destruction. And somewhere along the way, Noah began to lose Ham. How about Abraham and Isaac? This is an interesting father and son team. This is the father and son that pictured the obedience of Christ for his father. Has there ever been a picture more perfect on this earth besides Christ himself than Abraham and Isaac? I think not. It's incredible. Abraham, Father Abraham, who left Terah, who apparently was not walking with the Lord as he should have, and Abraham, who cries out to God for this son. By the way, after allowing his wife to go into a brothel, after going into another woman that he shouldn't have gone into because he didn't wait upon the Lord. But nonetheless, Abraham has the blessing of God notwithstanding these things. And here is Isaac, and at the quintessential critical moment of his life, he does the right thing. When it really counts, he does the right thing. And forever we have that testimony in that picture. But that's not the whole story, is it? Because there's also this character, Ishmael. Abraham and Ishmael. This is a father's attempt to manage crisis, which was the barrenness of his wife, leading to tragedy. Ishmael. Oh, there's hope with Ishmael. There's some blessing on Hagar and Ishmael as they go out. But dear friends, do you understand that now within the home of the great and mighty Abraham, there is a schism? And the schism has come through inappropriate sexual activity with someone other than Sarah, which has produced a son. And do you realize that to this day we're still living with the fallout of that one union thousands of years later? Does that make you quake before God? How many times have I read the story and not quaked before God? I think about it now, and I quake before God. It's an incredible thing, the implications. So that's another one. Well, how about Joseph? Here's a father whose love and God's blessing not only is poured out on a son, but multitudes will be blessed through the love of the son. Joseph is going to lead hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people to blessing. It's absolutely incredible. It's one of the greatest examples of a son having blessing who is loved by his father. And yet, the same striving that Jacob had had with Esau will be manifest, such that when we get to chapter 49, verses 3 through 7 of the book of Genesis, and we read what Jacob says in his final words to Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, he makes it clear that because these three sons acted wrongfully against their father and against their brother, Reuben, his life would be mediocrity, and Simeon and Levi, their life would be cursings and judgment. This is in one family, a son of honor, sons of dishonor, and yet the Lord is merciful because God will perpetuate his seed, notwithstanding the faithlessness of Jacob and the faithfulness of Jacob. God is going to be merciful and kind. Now, if you're in the room here today, because I don't know most of you, as I'm looking out, I know some of you, but I don't know most of you. If you have suffered a loss within your family, if you have a lost sheep, if you have suffered a loss, you need to give thanks to God. Esau came back and reconciled. You need to give thanks to God. There was still mercy even in the midst of catastrophic judgment within a family. God is going to bless the holy vision of a father when that father repents and seeks the Lord and does what's right, and there is mercy. Well, we think about Samuel. He lost his two sons. The prophet whose sons, the Bible says, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 9, became tyrants. This is the great Samuel. He loses his sons. And then there's Eli, and Eli refuses to restrain his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who are called two sons of Belial. And the result is their house will be cursed forever. Fathers and sons with pains, fathers and sons with victories, fathers and sons that live in the real world of sin and redemption and hope, all pointing to the culmination of time and history, which is the eternal Son of God paying the price, which looks back on all those that died in faith beforehand and looks forward to all those that will die afterwards in Christ. And that father-son relationship is what gives hope and meaning to every broken father, every hypocritical father, every mixed father, every failed father who loves his God and turns to the Lord. I think of this man. What a gift God gave us by placing him in the Bible. What a pain, what a joy, what a heartache, what a blessing to walk with King David through the Psalms and through the rest of Scriptures. But you know, I think of Absalom. I'm going to speak of Absalom tonight. If you hear me tonight, I have something to say about Absalom. But for right now, I want to say this to you. This is the third-born son of the king. He becomes a great enemy, and he's an evil man who will be loved by many. He had beautiful long hair, like a girl. He pranced through the city, and people thought he was great. He literally won the affection. Do you know it is possible, through charm and deceit, to win the affections of people, to turn away from lawful authority or other individuals? And that is exactly what Absalom did to his father. Not only did he do that, but he stood up on the roof and he defiled his father's skirt, which is contrary to the law of God, by going in public in front of all of the town with the concubines of King David. And so this son who defiled his father, this son who raised up an army, was a grief. But you know what else he was? He was a reminder that once upon a time, the man who wrote so many books of the Bible caused a man to be killed, and in his shame for having committed adultery, created havoc with those around him until he ultimately repented. But the fruit was still born with Absalom. Here's some great news for you. Are you ready for this? Solomon. Because the story didn't end with Absalom. And notwithstanding Solomon's shortcomings, God gave Solomon. This is the great king who would carry on the message of the father. David would commission him. You have to build the temple. You have to do the right thing. And he does it. Solomon. How grateful I am that there's not just Cain, but there's also Seth. How thankful I am that there isn't just Simeon and Levi, but there is also Joseph. How grateful I am that there isn't simply Absalom, but not only Absalom, there is in fact Solomon. God is merciful. God is kind. God is wonderful in his providences as he pours out his love on the sons of men. Well, our time is almost up, but I want to make some comments now, returning back to our theme of the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God. We go to the New Testament. This is what we discover. The theme, the warp and the woof, the heart and the soul of everything that's told in the New Testament is a father and son story. That's what it's all about. It all proceeds from that. In fact, when Jesus was asked the question himself, why do you do what you do? Why is it happening this way? What gives you the authority to do what you do? He gave the answer very clearly, which serves for us as a pattern for us to contemplate and take deep into our heart, especially those of us that are sons. Here's what he said. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that himself doeth. And friends, if you want to understand the doctrine of fatherhood, as we've seen the mercy of God on hypocritical and broken fathers, as we've seen the hope of God through covenant-keeping sons, as we've seen the journey of men as they have either perpetuated multi-generational sins or vigorously repented of their hypocrisy and received the grace of God, as we've considered in Hebrews, for example, the importance that fathers are pictures of the eternal Father, and that is the duty of an earthly father to scourge their sons, even as God the Father scourges us, which is a mark of our identity so that we are not illegitimate. And we think of all these things and we look to Christ's example. I will do what the Father tells me to do, and the Father will give me everything necessary. And so in 1 Timothy 5, fathers provide. If any provide not for his own, especially those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Even infidels understand that fathers provide. Well, why? Because God provides. Fathers lead. They direct us. Fathers, do not provoke your children unto wrath, but there's something else you're supposed to do to them. You are to teach them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You are to, in fact, discipline them. And you are to do this. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Well, dear friends, as we close and we've looked at this great panorama of history and these great fundamental principles, here is some really wonderful news that comes at the very end. The conclusion of the entire story is that this betrothal, which you and I are presently part of, and that's the position we're in right now, we are in a state of betrothal with Jesus Christ. This betrothal will come to end at the consummation of time, and the Father will deliver the bride to the Son. And that consummation will be the blessing of the church for all of eternity. That's why when we start, we begin with the Father and the Son. When we open up Psalm 2, and those Jews who read it, the Talmudic, Mishnah, Rashi, my ancestors, my Jewish rabbinical ancestors, when they read Psalm 2, and they read this, and they never understood what it meant. Kiss the Son has always been a reference to the defining relationship of all of time, fatherhood and sonship. You and I are partakers of that spiritually, and the physical representation we have that God's given us in our life is one of the greatest gifts, if only we will repent and persevere and give glory and honor to God. Would you bow with me in prayer? Thank you. Father in heaven, help us to love and delight and drink deeply from the beauty of the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ to his Father. Help us to be the fathers, Lord, that you call us to be. Forgive us of our sins, our wickedness, our hypocrisy. Renew right spirits in the men that are within this room here today. Enlarge our vision, we pray, Lord, that we would see deep into the future the good things that you do, Father, to those that turn unto you. Lord, thank you that you gave us a perfect example. Lord, an example that inspires us and helps us. And I pray for every father that's here today that their heart would burn first for God the Father and second for the sons and the daughters that the Lord has given to them. Lord, protect these fathers. They're on the front line. They have targets painted on their chest. Protect them. Lord, may not one man in this room be lost. May not one son or daughter in this room be lost. All this we pray with thanks.